to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, Easter Monday, April 1st, we are studying Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 to 17. In today's text, the Lord calls upon his people to rejoice and to sing at the redemption won by the suffering servant, who has given us his righteousness, so that now we are the servants of the Lord. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Stephen Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks. Good to be back.
Hallelujah. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
God be praised. This is a fantastic text to be looking at on Easter Monday, particularly coming out of the suffering servant chapter, chapters 52 and 53. Talk to us about any context from the prophet Isaiah, what he's been writing that we should know to look at chapter 54 today.
Yeah, so right now Isaiah is going to be foreseeing the day when Zion, the faithful people of God, will have no children and no family, no husband, all of that. And so we're going to be really looking forward to after the Babylon has destroyed everything and taken them into exile. And we hear in chapter 49, Zion, the Lord's faithful people, lamenting, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." But because, you know, we've just gone through chapter 52, verse 13 through 53. We hear about the suffering servant redeeming Zion through his dying and rising. So now we're going to hear about how the people are invited to rejoice in song and to add more room for more believers, to prepare for a marriage renewal and a celebration of that. To look to a new city that will be even greater than before, to believe that they're righteous before God, that they are the Lord's very servants. And so as we just saw the suffering servants, shame and suffering and death transformed by the Lord into glory and honor, the same then is going to happen for those for whom the suffering servant did all of this. And so daughter Zion is going to go from barrenness to children, from widowhood to having a husband, from rubble to having this resplendent city. And so there's a lot of really turning the table from death and destruction to really this fruitfulness and resurrection. It really does fit with Easter as we go through here. So this comfort of Zion, obviously Isaiah kind of goes back and forth, and we hear that, you know, Cyrus is going to come and rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonians destroy it. You know, chapters 46 and 7 will speak of, you know, or spoke already of Babylon's downfall, but with these events of what we call the fourth servant song from Isaiah 52 and 53, the Lord's love for Zion, for his people, is so clear. And yeah, go sing for joy. And the use of these female metaphors really helps express this kind of intense and dramatic thing of abandonment and then reconciliation. Makes it very personal, I think, that we can all kind of understand it better. And so Isaiah's poetic language really helps us here.
Yeah, absolutely. Some beautiful language that we're going to get here in chapter 54. Just as the suffering servant of chapter 53 received vindication from the Lord has prospered his will in the servant's hand and makes the servant to be satisfied. So Zion, through her suffering, will receive a similar outcome as we read here in chapter 54. Here is the text. "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says your Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. That's our text for today. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 to 17. Pastor Preuss, our text begins, the Lord tells his people, sing, and he calls them, O barren one who did not bear. This is quite the contrast for a barren one to sing, but perhaps it requires at least a little bit of cultural background, because we live in a day and age in which sometimes people are barren on purpose, but usually to be barren was not seen as a good thing. And so to call a barren one to sing is quite the striking thing to hear. Talk a little about what's going on here in verse one.
Yeah, the whole barren thing for those in the ancient times would be a great shame to them. And losing children would certainly cause a lot of anguish as well. And we have here, in these first five verses, kind of the beginning of the Lord's address to this barren woman. And he's focusing in on Zion, the churches, just how they're going to have an inexplicable wealth of children. And so as the Lord reinstates his people as his bride, they'll be even richer than they were before the exile. They'll be rejoicing in these new honors because of the husband that is the Lord, the Almighty God. And so her children will be miraculously born. Having many children after being barren is certainly cause for rejoicing. You think of Sarah, I think, is the one we probably would go to right away, and how the Lord made the promised seed Jesus come through her from her own barren womb. You remember, if you think about the story of her and Hagar, how much of a great shame this was to Sarah, and how angry she got at Hagar, and how uppity Hagar got towards Sarah. And so the idea that Sarah is going to have more children because she is not only going to bear this child and that she'll have all of these physical descendants, but thinking upon it according to the promise, as we hear in Galatians, this first verse is actually used by St. Paul to speak about the children of the promise. And so while she was barren, the Lord did this in order to show that he is the one who brings about this great promise. He is the one who brings about salvation, and he will multiply the children. He is so gracious, even though it might look like everything is just anguish and disappointment, he's going to bring it to great comfort and joy. Mm. So, you know, Sarah's barren womb built a great nation. And what Isaiah is trying to show here is that, you know, the offspring of the servant, as we heard in chapter 53, is going to be many. This nation that, you know, is going to be destroyed by Babylon, taken into captivity, is again going to be in the land. And then we know beyond that, all of the people of God who trust will be in the new creation, which we'll get to later on. So this barrenness goes from complete anguish to just so many children, as we'll talk about. It's hard to even comprehend.
So and the children, then, to maybe heighten that contrast, as Isaiah gives it at the end of verse 1, he says that the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. So that you would think, human wisdom would think, that the married one is the one who's going to have all of the kids, not the desolate one who's been cast off in exile for a time. But the Lord makes his promise, no, even though you've been in exile, your children will be more than the one you thought would have had all these children. So again, this is the Lord showing his power. He is the one who delivers. He is the one who saves, who makes this great nation, even from the barren woman Sarah, now from the barren woman Israel, who had been in exile. He will create this great nation. And it's going to be so big that you need a bigger tent, is basically the picture that verse 2 starts with. So talk to us about the need for the bigger place for all these kids to live.
Yeah, so the children will grow. The Lord's going to cause this. And so this enlargement of the tent and then the lengthening of the cords, the strengthening of the stakes is simply a way to communicate that there's going to be this just great increase in population after the return from Babylon. And so, I mean, you think about, you know, beforehand, you've got all these children, but are they all believers? Well, no, they're mixing in with all of this syncretistic worship. They're not actually faithful to the Lord. This is why the exile will come upon them. And so it might look like, oh, this married woman, the Lord's with them, but yet they had abandoned him. And so now you've got from the married woman, now you've got the desolate woman, and the Lord says, I'm going to bring out true believers. I'm going to bring you back, and you are the children of promise. I'm never going to abandon you. And so I need to have a bigger tent than I had before. I need a bigger tabernacle. I need it to stretch across so much longer. I need to have stronger stakes because there's going to be so many children. And you can start to hear, you know, the promise made to Abraham, you know, that the many nations, that the people will be like the descendants will be like the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky. He's just trying to communicate it in another way, that whatever you thought was great in the glory days of Israel, it was nothing compared to what you are going to experience here after all of this destruction. So they're great promises to cling on to in the midst of going through the suffering that will come.
Talk about in verse 3, as a part of this spreading out, it says your offspring will possess the nations, will people the desolate cities. I mean, again, that's a bigger view than just what they would have thought of as the promised land, that particularly particular tract of land. What's going on with this idea of the possessing of the nations?
Yeah, again, this is not through military might. A lot of people want to make this only about the physical land there in Israel. But what really is going on here is a prophecy of how the word of God is going to be the power that has the offspring possess all of the nations. We know that when Jesus died and rose again, he, the suffering servant, dies and he rises. And as he rises from the dead, he then sends out his disciples before his ascension to make disciples of all nations. How? By the baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching, by preaching the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the suffering servant, is the power that is going to bring about the possessing of the nations. The gospel goes to all nations, and it will continue to do that. And so this is a promise well beyond just after Israel gets to go back to Jerusalem. This goes to all of those who hear the gospel and believe it, not just in Israel, but throughout all nations.
Yeah, I mean, when you look at the way the return from exile goes under Cyrus, and then as it continues over a couple of generations after that, when you get into like Ezra and Nehemiah, it's really not as, at least from an earthly standpoint, it's not as glorious as what's being described here in Isaiah 54.
No.
You know, it leaves something to be desired when you read what Isaiah says about it, such that what you're saying is exactly right, that the fulfillment has to be bigger than what actually happens in the, you know, 500s, 400s BC, especially when you get into the intertestamental period and you look at the state of the people of God during those times. I mean, they aren't really in any sort of political power at all. This possessing of the nations is very much about the preaching of the word. And I'm reminded of the, I think it's in, is it Acts 17, 18, 19, somewhere in there where the comment is made about the preaching of St. Paul, that you're turning the world upside down. You know, that's the real power, is the preaching of the word. And that's where the possessing of the nation comes in. It's not in military might, but it's in the preaching of the word, that there's the real power of the church.
Absolutely. And, you know, you think about how when they do come back from exile, they're never really free, right? They're always under somebody. And it reminds me of the interpretation of the dream by Daniel, where, you know, all of these nations are going to fall from Babylon all the way down until you have that nation which it has the ruler who is Christ. And that goes again to the whole world and to all nations, and all nations will be swallowed up by Christ. In other words, he is going to go to all nations through his gospel and continue to bring in children. And so these offspring just continue, and they continue to this day, as we see ourselves, the children of the promise, as we see our children baptized into Christ. All of these children are still coming forth. And so we're waiting for that day where it's all revealed, but it is continuing.
Yeah, yeah, and I think, you know, words like these give us hope and confidence in a world in which political forces come and go, and sometimes are for us or against us more, that would give us confidence, patience, and encouragement, such that when we think about what does it look like for the church to possess the nations, it's certainly good for us to act in the public square for the good of our neighbor and to use those tools that God has given for the sake of the well-being of humanity in a physical way, fifth commandment, sixth commandment, all those issues in the second table of the law. At the same time, we know that the true power of the church is in the word of God. And so it does give us a calm confidence in the face of all these blowing winds of politics and world power around us, to know that the Lord has made his promise to the church, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of that. And he's going to care for us and watch over us and continue to sustain us in the midst of all of those turbulent things that are around us.
That's right. His word will never be broken. And these are sure promises. And these do not just refer to the people of God back after the Babylonian exile. These refer to us and to the whole Christian church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, nor any king. You know, you think of Psalm 2, the rulers of the world can, you know, not want to be attached to the Lord and his anointed one, but to rule over them and to cast them off and all of this. But that's not going to happen. You know, we have the risen Christ. We have the ascended Christ. He is the Son of God, and he is the King of the world, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to work all history out for our good, for his church's good. This is his promise, and it's going to continue to grow, not physically that we can see necessarily, or in this location or that location, but it will continue to grow. I remember a pastor once saying to me, you know, the church never shrinks because we have the church triumphant. We're just always growing. And children are just continually being brought forth. And that's the kind of idea we should see here.
Yeah. So with that in mind, then, the people of God are singing, the choir is growing with these children. And then the Lord says in verse 4, fear not. Why don't the people need to be afraid?
They don't need to be afraid because for you will not be ashamed, for you will not be disgraced. This is what they will be experiencing, is great shame and great disgrace as they are brought into exile. And certainly we too feel that shame and disgrace in our own sin and the seeming victory of the enemies of darkness. But then he finally says this, and it kind of culminates in this, For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. Now, the shame of youth would refer either to their slavery in Egypt, which, you know, Israel was so young then, or the divided monarchy would be another thing where you have Israel and Judah as separate monarchies that could be looked at as their youth as well. And that was a great shame upon the people of Israel. And then the widowhood would refer to the Babylonian exile. And so for them, the Lord was dead to them, right? They lost everything. They had nothing. They were completely disgraced and ashamed. But now he's saying, you will not be. And the reason is that though the Lord was dead to them, that he was not actually dead. He lives. Yeah. And he is their maker. And he is Zion's husband and redeemer. And it makes me think of Boaz, you know, redeeming and marrying a childless woman in Ruth, you know, and there you have then coming from that, this great nation, right? Because from that comes our Lord. And so you have here a similar kind of thing. He's saying, you do not need to fear. I did not deny you. You're the one who ran away from me. I was never dead. I'm using this exile only in order that I might bring you back and continue with my promises and never forsake those promises to you in my love for you. And so this being cherished and cared for forever, this is what the bride of the Lord can see is going to happen for her and for her children. So Zion, even in the midst of the Babylonian destructions and captivity, need not fear that she will be forever ashamed and disgraced and shamed. No, she will be loved by the Lord and brought back.
The various titles that the Lord ascribes to himself there in verse 5, I think are wonderful. You know, he is, and even the pronouns too, your maker is your husband. This isn't just, he is, as he says at the end of the verse, the God of the whole earth. He is the creator of all things, which is something that Isaiah has brought forth about the Lord throughout this section. He is the one true God, as opposed to all idols, because he alone created all things, sustains all things, directs all things. That God of the whole earth, he's your maker, O Israel. He's your husband. He is the Lord of hosts, the one who fights for you. He's your holy one. He's your redeemer. As you made that connection to Boaz, absolutely beautiful. But to see that he is the one true God, the only one, all idols are false, but he's your God, that personal nature of who he is. He's not just God for the sake of himself. He's God for the sake of you, O Israel, is a beautiful promise.
It is, and it's good to bring out those things. You know, it's wonderful to say, I believe in God. But when even the creed, we say, I believe in God, the Father, right? The Father Almighty. And so these words that he gives us, these names that he gives us, they mean something. And here he's showing that he is the one who has created this family by his promise. And he is the one who has done it by taking upon himself a bride. He is the husband, and that he has done it with this purchasing power, right, of redeeming. And what's the redemption price? Well, it's the blood of the suffering servant. And so there's something very much attached to the atonement and then the resurrection, which we just celebrated. And so here we have and continue to celebrate and forever. This is our focus as we think upon how he is so particular with his words, is that he has created a bride. He has brought about a family through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Now the first statement of verse 5, your maker is your husband. This thought of the Lord as bridegroom, his people as bride, starts to control the poetry here for a few verses straight. We've got about 2 minutes here before the break, Pastor Preuss. Help us into that image, that reality of the Lord as husband, Israel as bride, and especially then into how that plays out in verse 6. And then we'll pick up the rest on the other side.
Sure. So this is kind of the Lord, like you say, he's kind of going into this whole vision of a husband and wife. And so he's renewing his marriage here is what he's doing. These next five verses are a continuation of the Lord's address to the barren woman. But now he's focusing on this new love, this unswerving faithfulness toward his bride. And that's why she can be sure that this all of these promises that have come in the first five verses are going to be fulfilled. And verse six says that he's calling her back, right? There's been a separation between the Lord and his wife, Zion, but it was not due to him. It was due to their willful rejection of him. He calls her back. And, you know, you can go to, you know, account after account in scripture where you recognize this. It is not God who says, you are my enemy. It is we who have said, you are my enemy to the Lord. And he says, no, I will continue to be faithful to my promises. And through the redemption of Christ, we see his great love, that he will not reject us. He wants us to come back to him. And so he calls us back in repentance and faith. And that's what he's getting at here in this section.
Yeah, the life of the prophet Hosea is a living image of what the Lord does for his people here in this text in Isaiah 54, that although Israel deserts the Lord, he is a faithful husband, calls his people back to himself. He remains faithful to his love for them. We're going to keep looking at how the Lord proclaims that good news to his people in this chapter. More on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Stephen Preuss this morning about Isaiah 54. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, April 1st. We're studying Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 to 17 with Pastor Stephen Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, we were talking about the reality that the Lord is husband, his people are the bride. He has been faithful. The bride has been faithless, going after idols. But the Lord continues to call his people back. We see that in verse 6. As we move into verse 7, then, the Lord does speak about the way that for a moment he deserted them. In anger, he hid his face for them for a moment. But again, he's going to call them back. Help us into those verses.
Yeah, so Psalm 30 says that God's anger is for a moment, but his favor for a lifetime. And so it is true. The Lord abandoned Israel for a time. Verse 7 is very clear, and we hear about that with the Babylonian exile, but he preserves a faithful remnant. He has his prophets, right, and he has his believers, and then he also sends his servant, and so he's not going to let go of his bride. He just simply won't do it, and so the Babylonian exile and this the Lord's overflowing anger, right, for a moment is, as he compares it, he says it's really nothing in comparison to his everlasting love. And he gives her an opportunity to repent and then gathers her with great compassion, as we hear in Hosea as well, as you brought out. And this is certainly helpful for us to think upon when we think upon like 2 Corinthians 4, where we have these light momentary affliction that we experience as New Testament believers. What's it preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison? So, yes, they will experience this chastisement from the Lord, but this is a short thing. It is nothing in comparison to that which is going to come with his favor. And, you know, it's like a drop of water in the ocean of eternity, of his great love, this abandonment So again, here he's showing the faithfulness of the husband to the bride, and showing that he's going to call her back, and in repentance. You know, we should remember that he's not just saying, "Oh, it wasn't a big deal." He sent the suffering servant. He will do all of this to atone for your sins. And now you will be called back by the gospel with great compassion, with this everlasting love. You'll be pointed to Christ. And so this is just a great joy for all of us to hear that the Lord has no desire to abandon us. He has an overwhelming desire to be with us. His anger is his alien will, his proper will. Is to be merciful and save us and to call us back to himself with great compassion and everlasting love.
You mentioned for us as Christians what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. I think also in Romans 8, he speaks about this eternal weight of glory, or he has a similar thought that the sufferings we experience now aren't worth comparing to what is to come. Talk a little bit more about the way that we receive suffering, affliction, the things that we would consider bad from the Lord's hand, knowing that and using maybe those terms, alien will, proper will, thinking Lamentations chapter 3, that the Lord does not afflict from his heart. My mind also goes to Paul Gerhardt's hymn, "Why should cross and trial grieve me? That the Lord gives me my days of gladness, and I'll trust him still when he sends me sadness." Talk a little bit about the way that we as Christians receive that suffering from the Lord's hand in light of verses like those and here in Isaiah 54.
Yeah, you know, Psalm 119 says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And the Lord puts these times of suffering upon us in order that he might draw us closer to himself and to his word. And it is not always, you know, in the midst of it, you know, we don't always understand why. You know, people will often think of the disciples and why don't they get it? Well, you don't either. In the midst of your sufferings, you know that there's a lot of complaint and whatnot. But yet the scriptures are always there to remind us that God does put the suffering upon us to test us, to help us understand that his promises are more precious than anything else in this world. And you know, when we look at the way that the Babylonians came and destroyed everything, and you've got all of this remnant that's still there, you can only imagine what promises they would have to cling to in order to have any hope. And so this is why he does this, is he shows forth the bright light of his promises in the midst of these dark times, and we then cling to them ever more fervently, and that's his purpose in it, is to draw us closer to himself, to cast off our old self and to put on the new self, and to look to him as the one who is with us in the midst of our sufferings, who will use our sufferings to actually draw us closer to himself, so that we actually can say, "I rejoice in them." Even while we certainly despise the shame, right, as yeah. Jesus did, we will kind of lean into them and say, "Well, these are the places where God wants to test me to see, you know, am I going to live in my vocation the way he has given it to me? Am I going to cling by faith to him?" And yes, we'll have our failures, but he also used these to bring us to our knees, and to bring us to repentance, and bring us to his means of grace, and bring us to the light of his forgiveness and his glory. So it might seem like the darkest times, but that's when the light shines the brightest, right, as they say.
Yeah, the everlasting love that the Lord has outweighs all of that, even as great as those sufferings are. You mentioned, think about the book of Lamentations and the way Jeremiah writes about what happened in the destruction and devastation of Jerusalem. Yet the Lord's everlasting love is even greater, even stronger than that, shining all the more brightly in those darkest hours as we see our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as our text continues, we've talked already about the way that Isaiah has referenced Abraham and Sarah. We've talked a little bit about the Exodus. Here, the Lord draws his people back even farther in his work among them. He recalls the days of Noah. Why does he bring up the days of Noah there in verse 9?
He brings up the days of Noah in order to talk about the everlasting covenant of peace. So this is kind of the quintessential narrative of destruction, right? In the Bible is the worldwide flood, where the eight souls are saved, Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. And so what the Lord is saying is he is keeping his promise, and he is not going to go back on this. It's just a return to that theme of destruction. Here we have, again, this destruction that has come upon the people of God and they're in Jerusalem. There's an exile that's going to happen. And when this happens, they need to see that there is also that promise that is as clear as day, just like Noah had. And as he says, more sure and solid than the mountains and hills, right? Mm-hmm. They can depart. They can be removed. Well, those are solid things. I mean, we don't think of the mountains falling into the sea, the hills falling into the sea. We think of them as permanent things mm-hmm. in this life. And so he's saying he's even more sure and solid than that. And his steadfast love for Zion, even if the hills and mountains depart, his love will not. So this covenant of peace is solid as a rock. And it recalls not just the covenant with Zion, but the entire previous chapter too, because it's a covenant of peace. Mm-hmm. And so we hear about the suffering servant. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And then also the future peace in the new creation. Here, you know, this upcoming Sunday in Easter will be Jesus coming to the disciples. And he says to them on that Easter evening, peace be with you, right? And yeah. This peace comes to us through the suffering servant. We have peace with God through his blood, through his suffering. And now he announces this peace to us. We have it through faith and is delivered through his means of grace. And then we will live in that future peace in the new creation, which in the next chapter in Isaiah 55, we'll hear about. So yeah. It's an everlasting covenant of peace that lasts forever in this life and into the life to come.
Yeah, that you're talking about the way that peace shows up into the Easter season forward. I was thinking back to Palm Sunday and Zechariah 9, the coming king to Jerusalem is one who speaks peace to the nation. So the peace is a very much a part of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry among us to give us this peace from his presence among us. That thought of the mountains being removed and the hills as well, but the Lord's steadfast love remaining reminded me of back in Isaiah chapter 40, where you have grass withers, flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. And now, so, well, okay, you know, of course grass withers and flowers fades, right? But notice how the Lord amplifies his promise here all the way back from chapter 40. Well, yeah, the grass withers, flowers fade, sure. Well, the Lord says, hey, think about the mountains and hills. You wouldn't expect those to fade away. My promise is even more sure than that too. So, I mean, just the way that he amplifies his promises so that his people, again, have something to hold on to in the midst of their suffering is just a marvelous thing to see in this section from Isaiah. Any more thoughts on those verses before we move on and kind of a next section, a new image for us to hold on to?
No, just to kind of maybe put a bow on this whole, the Lord speaking to the barren woman, she's going to have children. She's going to have this miracle birth after birth after birth, and she's going to be cherished and cared for forever. And he's going to renew this marriage. So whenever we think upon, you know, the Babylonian captivity and them being brought back, just to remember that they are given these sure promises to continue to cling to by faith so that the remnant remains and they know the Lord's faithfulness, and that we today too, in the midst of any type of kind of doom and gloom and just getting down on things, would remember that in the midst of these afflictions, we have these sure promises. They will not fail us. The Lord is the husband of his bride, the church, and he has sacrificed himself for us as the suffering servant. He will bring us through all of our suffering to the new creation. And so we can firmly cling to his sure promises.
Now, as the text then moves into verse 11, rather than so much the bride husband image, what's the image that's going to start to control the rest of this poetry in this chapter?
Yeah, so now the image is of the Lord rebuilding his city. And so one commentator said that these verses transition from addressing a woman who stands for a city to addressing a city pictured as a woman. And so it's a little bit different, but it is a wonderful section as well, where the Lord's faithful people are the city of the Lord. And as the city of the Lord, the church is going to rise again in great splendor and be filled with spiritual understanding. They're disciples who learn, and they're going to dwell safely within this city with salvation. And that's what's going to defend them. And the Lord is going to also judge them with righteousness. In other words, account them righteous for the sake of Christ, mm-hmm. and hold all of her foes at a distance. And so it's a really beautiful image as well. It just shows us that the same things can be taught with these different figurative language, but also not just figurative, but pointing forward to something very, very literal.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So as this section then begins, the city's described as the afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted, but the Lord promises to set stones in antimony. I had to look up what antimony is because I didn't I had to make sure I was pronouncing it right and to look up what it is. Talk to us about what's going on with the antimony and the various precious jewels that are mentioned as well.
Yeah, yeah. You're not the only one. I do appreciate search engines these days.
That's right.
Kind of a silvery looking thing. But it's a great mineral. So what he's doing here with all of this is he's picturing it as a city that was afflicted, was storm-tossed, was not comforted. And that certainly was what it was like after the Babylonians were done with Jerusalem. So, I mean, he's prophesying a way past this now. And he's saying, listen, all of this is going to happen, but the Lord will now build them this lavish and expensive and secure and glorious new city. And so it's these stones that are used, interestingly, are, you know, some of them are like the high priest's on his breastplate. And so they would similarly, just like those stones, reflect God's glory and beauty. And so this is the city that the Lord builds. And it is going to be a sure, beautiful, secure, glorious new city. And so that's what they have to look forward to. You can only imagine as they're sitting there in exile, or they're looking at the blood and the destroyed walls and just the destruction of everything, to think that this is going to be beautiful again. But it's pointing to something far beyond, as we talked about before, just Jerusalem having its temple and walls rebuilt. It is pointing to, as we hear in Revelation, of the new Jerusalem, that which comes down from above, that which the Lord has prepared for all of his people to dwell in forever. And so this is the city of God that is for Zion, the believers of the Old Testament and the believers of the New Testament.
All right. So the image of with antimony being used in jewelry and all these precious metals has an image both of security and beauty. This is what the Lord is going to give to this city of his that was once afflicted, storm-tossed, and not comforted. Now she has all of these good things from the Lord. The children have not been tossed aside. The children are still there. They're going to be taught by the Lord. There's going to be peace for them. They will be established in righteousness. Take us into verses 13 and 14.
Yeah, so if you want to talk about a new city in verses 11 to 12, you now want to kind of look inward and say, okay, who's in the city? And there's a new community of people. And so you've got this outward glory of the people of God, and now you've got the inner glory of all of those who are the children of God. And so her children, we're told, are taught by the Lord. And so Luther has this great quote where he says, Mother Church bears her children through the word, mm-hmm. right? So how is it that we have these children in the Old Testament, New Testament? Is through the word. It is through the word of the Lord that he creates this new community, through faith in that word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, there's going to be this new community brought forth as those who trust in the promises of the Lord, whether it be Abraham or it be Isaiah or it be us today or any of those throughout church history. We are the disciples. We are those taught by the Lord, and that is how we become the community and remain the community that dwells within the new city. And what it says here, the promise is that they will have great peace, which again is a gift through the suffering servant, right? Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, we heard in our last chapter. And we'll also hear about that in chapter 55, this in the new creation. And how does it come about? Well, it comes about through his righteousness, right? Being established in righteousness, results in being far from oppression and fear and terror. Instead, your heart now is at peace with God because he is at peace with you through the blood of Jesus. This is what the word proclaims, and this is what creates the community of saints who dwell in the new city.
Yeah, the continued mention of children and that they will be taught by the Lord, that they will have peace, I think is a wonderful promise, again, for Israel coming out of exile. Is this just for this generation, or is this something that will continue? And so it is a promise that the Lord's going to keep teaching the children, keep giving peace to the children. I'm reminded a little bit of the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah chapter 31, where it is the Lord who writes his word on his people's hearts. He himself teaches them. This is the Lord Jesus teaching us and our children. I mean, what a wonderful thing that we think about the servant who is said that he will see his offspring, or the way that Psalm 22 ends, that posterity shall serve him. It's told to the coming generation. This is how the Lord continues to sustain his church. Not something that we should take for granted in a sort of a once saved, always saved falsehood, but rather in that promise that the word will bear fruit, the word will not fail, and through this word that we proclaim to our children, the Lord will sustain them. He will establish them in the righteousness that's there in that word given to them.
Yeah, and you know, it says all your children shall be taught by the Lord. This is the only way to be a child of God, is that you are one who is taught by the Lord, and he's going to bring you through. It might not seem like it. Again, imagine being the people of Israel hearing Isaiah right now, you know, say all of these things, you're going to be destroyed, and then all of a sudden you're going to be this wonderful, you know, just prolific nation with all these children. How's it going to come about? It's going to come about all of us, for all of us. It's the same way. It's through being taught by the Lord. That's how we're the children of God. That's how Mother Church bears her children. It's through the word, as Luther says, and we have great peace. And not just peace, I would say, too, the peace that Christ won for us is a peace, first and foremost, of justification, that we are declared righteous in God's sight. As he says, in righteousness you shall be established. But also in that we then live that out, and we will in the new creation be at peace with one another forever. And so all the discord that's going on, all the division that's happened is a thing of the past as well.
Mm. Now, as the text moves into verse 15, with this city having been established in peace and in righteousness, the question becomes, well, what about enemies? What if someone wants to bring strife against this city? What will the Lord do? Help us to see how the Lord answers such questions starting in verse 15.
Yeah, in verse 15, the Lord just says, you know, I'm not the one who's doing this.
Yeah.
But whoever tries to destroy this city is going to be defeated. That would include Babylon, right, who sacked Jerusalem in 587, and it includes everyone. So the Lord is the one who, while he isn't the one who's going to destroy the city, he will create all those whom he uses to destroy. And so you have the Assyrians in the 8th century, the Babylonians in the 6th century, you have Cyrus, who defeats the Babylonians. And this is where we need to recognize that the Lord himself is actually using these empires. He's using their leaders. They have all of this power. It looks like it's going to last, but it's not. It's temporary. You know, trust not in princes, they are but mortals, earthbound they are and soon decay, right? It's the Lord's power that is the ultimate and the eternal. And so that's what he's trying to bring about, trying to help them understand here. No enemy is going to defeat Israel, either on the battlefield, as we hear in verse 16, or in the courtroom, right? And so in verse 16, he says, you know, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produced a weapon for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. So he's the one in charge of all this, and says, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, right? So the one who created these rulers is the one who controls their weapons too.
Yeah.
And so they don't need to worry about that. on the battlefield, but they also don't need to worry about it, you know, when any tongue would rise against you in judgment. And so this is a vindication. This is, you know, they're the servants of the Lord. They're offspring of the suffering servant, as we heard in chapter 53, and they receive the same vindication and righteousness from the Lord that he did. And that's where we need to see that, you know, Jesus is the righteous one who was vindicated in his resurrection as the righteous Son of God. But he did not do this for himself, but he did this for us, for the servants of the Lord, for his offspring, for those, for the whole world, and those who are then who trust in him, who receive this righteousness in faith, benefit from it. And so he's pointing all the way forward to that heritage as well.
The way that the Lord describes, you know, how he acts in terms of those who would create the weapons and the ravager that's out to destroy, the way that he is in charge of that, I'm reminded of the way the Lord will speak about himself as the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. And oftentimes we rightly understand that to be that the Lord is the one who commands the heavenly armies. He commands the armies of Israel. And that's most certainly true that the Lord does that. He sends his angel armies on our behalf. He commands Israel's armies in the Old Testament. You also see the other side of it here in this text, that it also means the Lord is actually the general over all armies. Even the enemy armies are under his control. And he is the one who uses them for his purposes. And the promise here to his people is he's not going to use them in order to attack and destroy them in this city that is beautiful and protected. And so again, to recognize that the Lord is the one who not only knows all of history, but actually directs all of history, is spoken as a wonderful comfort to God's people in Isaiah 54 and to us still today, to know that he rules over all things for the sake of his church. Here we have the ascension of Jesus being proclaimed, that this is what our Lord Jesus is doing as the one who's over all armies, and he's doing that for us because we are his servants, made so in this vindication or the righteousness given to us there at the end of this text. We've got about 2 minutes here on the morning, Pastor Preuss. Help us to wrap things up on this marvelous chapter.
Yeah, just one last thing on what you just said. It's just so true and beautiful. I think also of the birth of Jesus, where Caesar Augustus, right, says all the world should be registered and taxed, right? And but who's organizing all of this? The Lord is. He has all of it in his hand. And I think it's the proverb that says, you know, all the kings are like water in his hand, and he turns them where he will. To wrap this up, this is a chapter that helps us see that in the midst of the barrenness of Zion, where she is thinking, I have nothing. I used to have this great marriage with the Lord and all these children, and now there's nothing. I'm like Sarah. And yes, she is like Sarah. And what does that mean? Well, that means that the barrenness is nothing to the Lord. He will undo it. He will bring an inexplicable wealth of children to his people because he is faithful to his promises. He did not reject Zion. Zion was rejecting him, but he remained faithful. And he says, your children are going to be miraculously born. I'm going to have to extend the tent because we're going to have so many children. And it's going to be the most wonderful thing because the mother is going to be cherished and cared for forever as a beautiful bride. The Lord's going to renew the marriage, call her back and say, my anger was just for a moment, but my favor is for a lifetime. I have an everlasting covenant of peace with my people. And I have a city for her, a city that will never be destroyed, with a people who have peace with the Lord through the suffering servant and peace with one another, and who are protected for eternity. And we have all of this in the promises of God, all of this in his word. So as we see ourselves in any of these kind of Babylonian exile kind of situations where things to our eyes seem so bad, look to these kinds of promises, see that there is great hope. As we celebrate Easter, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, we have the consequences of his resurrection for the people of God. This is a great, great joy. Many, many children will be born through the promise, through holy baptism and faith. And so let us rejoice in the midst of this season, reading chapter 54 of Isaiah, seeing what great promises are given to the Old Testament people and to us today.
Pastor Stephen Price is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 to 17. Pastor Price, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 54, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.